Once again, we will read the Word of God this evening before it is preached. And if you could, if you have a Bible, or even if you don't, there should be one in the seat rack in front of or next to you. If you would please turn to Isaiah 53 and Mark chapter 9. Isaiah 53 and Mark chapter 9. I've been here 10.5 months. I've made it 9 chapters through Mark's Gospel. I'd say that's pretty good progress, actually. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. The grass withers, the flowers of the field, they fade away. But this is the word of God, and the word of God stands forever. Let's hear it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Now please turn to Mark chapter 9, which picks up a few of the points there in that servant song of Isaiah. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30, going through verse 37. This also is the word of God. They, that is Jesus and his disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray now. Our Lord, our God and Father, we thank you for this word to us, that it is sure and true, that it never misses the mark, but of your Spirit is at work, that it will always hit the bullseye in our souls. Lord, this is a convicting text in more than one way, and it reveals more and more the Lord Jesus Christ, his character, his love for his people. Lord, help us to be moved and melted by that love that the Lord Jesus has for us. And help us then to, in love, serve other people as well. Our Lord is a servant. Help us to be servants, O Lord. But help us never to forget, that wonderful serving sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We are so prone to forget. Help us not to, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first time that I read this passage before I was to preach it, there was one question that I could imagine I would have, because I was confronted with this question as I read it. And that question is, what is true greatness? What is true greatness? We know, of course, you and I know, that worldly success and achievements matter a whole lot in the world. They matter a lot. But even in the church, we can be confused about what true greatness is. Is true greatness being a big donor to the church? Is true greatness dressing nicely? Is it just being nice? What does it mean to be truly great in the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ here has something to say about that, something to challenge us with. In our text today, which is, again, the Mark text there, Mark chapter 9, we see the restatement by Jesus of the good news, the death and resurrection of himself, which he has already predicted, prophesied in previous chapters, but he restates it for us, for his disciples again. We also see in this text searching questions, which search not only the disciples' own hearts, but they should search our hearts as well. And then lastly, we see an answer to our question of what is true greatness. So the first section, you might say, is verses 30 to 32, where the disciples and Jesus go on from there, the last place where they were, at the bottom of the mountain of Transfiguration, and they passed through Galilee. Again, we see that this scene is connected with what came before it, that Jesus and a few of his choice disciples went up on the mountain of Transfiguration, saw amazing things up there, and when they came back down off the mountaintop experience, you might say, they saw all the suffering of a needy world. They saw a boy possessed by an evil spirit, and Jesus healed that boy. And he heard the cry of the father of that boy, who said, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief," the cry of each and every Christian. And so then Jesus focuses on, well, what is it that should be believed? What is it that the disciples should be believing about Jesus? He didn't want anyone to know that they were moving through this particular area. For those of you who have been here with us before, of course, Jesus is trying to conceal his identity very often. He doesn't want the crowds to know that he's there. Otherwise, he becomes overwhelmed by them and he can't teach, which is his first and primary ministry, as he said. And here, even while they're on the way, even while they're on this journey, walking for some time probably, he is teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Jesus didn't want anyone to know. We've seen before that Jesus often has a private teaching for his disciples. He says that's why he speaks in parables to the crowd. But then he explains the teaching, the full teaching, to his disciples. At this point in time, Jesus is trying to distinguish and strengthen his true disciples from those crowds which only follow him around. Lots of people claim to follow Jesus. They may even follow him for a time. But those who actually stick by him, his disciples, he gives the full teaching of his word. And the message that he really wants his disciples to have, to be aware of, is that he is going to die. And not just that he's going to die, but that he's going to rise again. He talked to his disciples about this last chapter. He will talk to his disciples about it next chapter. And he's talking about it here. It's important. This simple message: the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. They'll kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise. It's central to everything that Jesus is doing, everything that Jesus is teaching. He wants his disciples to know why. Once again, he uses that title for himself, the Son of Man. We've said before that title comes from a number of Old Testament passages, but the one with the most weight is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel prophesies, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The kingdom of the Son of Man is Jesus' kingdom, also known in the Gospels as the kingdom of God. And it's this kingdom which shall not be destroyed. We've all seen nations rise and fall. If we read the history books, even today there are nations that some of them rise, some of them fall. But Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of Man, is one that will not be destroyed. And so what is the foundation of that kingdom? Well, it's this foundation, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But also, what is the ethic of that kingdom? How are we supposed to behave in this kingdom? Every kingdom has its own laws. Well, that's what Jesus is going to go into for us this evening. And here Jesus is saying he is the one to whom all rule and power and authority has been given by God. But it's almost a paradox. There's something mysterious about this, because you would figure if Jesus is the coming king, the one who has all power and glory and dominion, then why is he predicting that he will be delivered over to be killed? Why? Why would the king sacrifice himself? It is truly a mysterious saying. Part of it might be answered by the question of who is doing the delivering? Who is delivering the Son of Man into the hands of men? Is it the high priests of Israel? Is it the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who washes his hands of the whole affair? No, this text right here is what we call a divine passive, that God himself is delivering up Jesus into the hands of sinful men. Now, if you think that's a little strange, just bear with me one second, because this is just like the Apostle Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he says that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, whom you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God delivered Jesus into the hands of the men who killed him. And that can be a hard thing for us to understand. That can be something that we struggle with. And yet it's something that even Jesus himself here repeats. It's the whole focus of Isaiah 53, that beautiful song of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, that Jesus is going to be delivered into the hands of men and die. But God is the one doing the delivering. That's so important. It's not just that the men are doing the killing, but that God is the one overseeing the whole thing. Was it a horrible crime when Jesus was put to death? Was it a horrible crime perpetrated with wickedness by the heart of evil men? Absolutely. But what those men meant for evil, did God use it for good? Yes. Yes, God has a plan and purpose even through our worst sufferings. He showed that for Jesus by raising him from the dead. And someday he'll do that for each and every one of us. He will show his purpose in each and every one of our lives when he raises us on the last day. Okay, so Jesus repeats it again. Last chapter, when Jesus said that he was going to die and rise again, what happened? Peter took him aside and rebuked him, rebuked his teacher. And then Jesus rebuked him back. So Jesus says it again here. Do the disciples finally get it? Okay, I finally got it. Not exactly. Verse 32, they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't get it, but they didn't want to ask about it either. There is a sense in which we understand why they were afraid to ask, right? If you've been going through Mark's gospel with us, they've seen some pretty incredible things. And oftentimes we read throughout the gospel of Mark, and the disciples were afraid. They were frightened of something. The last time that Jesus spoke to them of his dying and rising was as they were coming down off the mountain of Transfiguration, where it says they were terrified. And then Jesus said they couldn't speak of this rising from the dead until it happened. They couldn't speak of their experience on the Mountain of Transfiguration until the Son of Man rose again from the dead. The whole experience was so frightening for them that we could understand their nervousness, right? Their rabbi, Jesus, was a little bit more than a rabbi, they could see. But Jesus should not be a frightening figure to them. Why do I say that? Well, this rabbi had guided them around Israel for a few years at this point, had shown them wondrous things, that he was able to provide food for thousands of people, that he was willing to cast out demons from all kinds of people, not just Jews, but Gentiles also, that he was merciful and healed people, even touching those who were unclean in order to heal them. He'd even pulled the disciples out of a jam or two, right? They're going across the Sea of Galilee more than once, and a hurricane force wind hits them, and Jesus arrives to save them. But still, they didn't want to ask him. They were afraid to ask him, even though they did not understand. Maybe they didn't want to believe that their beloved rabbi would soon be taken from them and killed. But Jesus has also been rebuking them of late for their spiritual hardness of heart, and most likely they're intimidated by this figure who could stop the wind and the waves, this man who stands before them who they could not fully understand. But Jesus is reminding them, and he is reminding us. That's why we preach that same gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, from this pulpit every single week. It's something that every disciple of Christ needs to hear again and again, that Jesus died and rose again, and that through that event, by believing in him and in it, we can be saved. But we should also note that we should not be afraid to ask questions about it either. There are lots of mysterious things here, some of which cannot be answered, and those secret things will belong to the Lord our God. But we shouldn't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to approach pastors, mature Christians, even interns. They've been known to give all kinds of advice. Don't be afraid to go to God's throne of grace in prayer with questions about the gospel. Don't fear reading through the scriptures to discover more about this. It was the central message of Jesus, not just his teaching, but what was going to happen to him. And we need to be reminded again and again. As with all journeys, eventually they come to an end. We see that in verses 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. This is one of those classic forehead slapping things, right? If you were to have those as you're reading the scripture. Jesus and his disciples have been traveling. Now they finally arrive at their destination, Capernaum. This, as I've mentioned before, is sort of a home base for Jesus during his three-year ministry. It's somewhere that he returns to again and again. In Mark chapter 2, we saw that he goes to Peter's house in the city of Capernaum. And it's possible that that is this particular house as well. They come to this house. They're weary from the journey. And Jesus asks what looks like a simple question, right? It looks so simple. On that journey that we were just on, the one where I was talking about important things like death and resurrection, what were you guys talking about? Some translations say that Jesus asked what they were discussing. Some say, what were you arguing about? You can imagine that deer in the headlights look on each and every one of them. Every wife has seen that look, right? They're on a date with their husband and they say, "What are you thinking about right now?" Working on my car. I don't know, something else. Something not this date right now. What are you thinking about? We know it's that look because the disciples are silent in the face of Jesus' question. They are dumbstruck by this. They know that what they were doing was wrong. Like a child whose hand is caught in a candy jar. They're silent because they were arguing on the way which of them was the greatest. So, okay, we make fun of the disciples, but what would you say if Jesus encountered you and asked you this question? What if Jesus asked you, "What do you talk about when I'm not around, when you're not at church? What do you discuss with your friends? Are your conversations honoring to one who calls themselves a follower of Christ? Or are they dishonoring? Are your conversations filled with lewd talk? Maybe you're not that kind of person. Maybe they're filled with gossip or slander of another person. Remember, blasphemy is taking the Lord's name in vain. But that doesn't just mean cuss words, because nothing dishonors the Lord's name more than claiming that name for yourself and then acting in a way that's contrary to the name. If you say you're a Christian, that you belong to Christ, that you have his name, but then live as though you don't belong to him, that is blasphemy. Now, this particular form of blasphemy is not unforgivable, but it is a pointed question, and one that we should ask ourselves frequently. What were you discussing on the way? What do you talk about? What do you think about? And that's the question that Jesus poses to his disciples right here. One commentator pointed out something that I think is important, which is that though this, you might call it a bull session about who is the greatest, even though it sounds inappropriate and perhaps egotistical to our Western ears, in an Asian culture, an honor and shame culture, it was important in groups of people to try to establish who has the highest rank in the social order. Then they could know who gives the orders around here, so to speak. But we do that too, right? In our American terms, we might call it keeping up with the Joneses. We try to establish who's the most important person. But that is not how you learned Christ. What Jesus is going to point out here is that's not the way that the kingdom of God works. We don't measure ourselves, compare ourselves by other people, and we certainly don't do so to try to figure out and establish that we are the greatest. That's how the kingdom of man works. Keeping up appearances, making yourself look different for Instagram likes, seeing who's got the nicest stuff. Lots of people get into debt in our culture, credit card debt, just buying things that they don't need, things that make them appear to be the greatest. Measuring ourselves by who makes the most money. None of that is important to God. None of it. And when you're thinking about your life and what is important, it's God's thoughts on that subject that are the important ones, not your fellow man's thoughts on the subject. The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. When we ask ourselves who is the greatest, God should always be at the top of our list. Jesus, the God-man, should top our list. But if we were to, say, evaluate other people, if we were to say who is the greatest, well, Jesus actually does have a standard for that. Jesus shows us the way to evaluate true greatness, you might say. True greatness. He does so beginning in verse 35 here. It says that Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, that is, the greatest, he must be last of all and servant of all. One thing I'd like to point out here is that Jesus sits down. Now, a lot of us, in Western culture, we think of that as taking a posture of submission, but in Jewish culture, even to this day, rabbis sit when they teach. And so when Jesus sits down, it means he's about to begin teaching his disciples. And he gives this paradoxical answer to the question of what is true greatness or who is the greatest. He's saying, you want to know who's the greatest? The servant, the slave, the servant. That was so foreign to this ancient Middle Eastern context. The servant, they're the greatest. They're the most valuable person. Even today, right? Who is elevated in our culture? Is it the lady who cleans your sheets at the hotel? Is it the one who serves you? No, it's the tech startup billionaire, the actor, the reality TV star. You want to talk about the kingdom of God turning everything in the world upside down? It is this right here. Whoever wants to be the greatest among these men, these disciples, must be the servant of all of them. Do we serve others? Do we serve others? Do we know of the needs in the body of Christ? And do we do nothing about them? This is very convicting for me personally, I would add. There are many of you out there who serve in unseen ways. And no matter who you are or what it is that you've been doing, you are to be commended for those things. You serve people in ways that will never be acknowledged by others. But your Father knows. Your Heavenly Father sees. Your Lord is smiling on you when you serve in those unseen ways. The greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant, because that's what the king is like. That's why that's how the kingdom of God works. The king is the servant. Jesus is a servant of all his people. He has served each and every one of you in so many ways. He served me in so many ways. Jesus explains the significance of his own death when he speaks to his disciples in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus sets the pattern for his followers, those who would follow in his stead, you and me. Are you in the church to be served by others, or are you there to serve others? Are you there to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters, or are you there to take as much as you possibly can from them? Let's follow our Lord, who with his sacrificial death for our sakes paid for our sins and set an example of serving the flock through word and prayer and service. So that's the pointed teaching that we see from Jesus. If anyone would be first, if anyone would be great, he must be last of all and servant of all. But then Jesus gives us an illustration of what this looks like in verses 36 and 37. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." He illustrates his point. I love this. It's beautiful. We don't know who this child was. Right back in chapter 2 of Mark, I noted this before, we know that Jesus rested in Peter's home. We know from the Apostle Paul that Peter was married. Maybe it's one of Peter's children. It's perhaps, maybe it's a cousin or extended family if it's at Peter's house. Either way, the point is the same. Children are the example of the least of these, those who need to be served. Children are people with no social status in Jesus' day. They have no rights. They're not to be seen or heard. And of course, they're more helpless than adults. They need to be served. But no one in Jesus' day would have called any child the greatest. Welcoming a child, serving a child, would have been accounted less than serving an adult. To serve a child, you get no payback, right? They don't have a job. They can't whip out their credit card and buy you something. They can't pay you back for your service. But the child is also more in need than the adult is. They're helpless. They need to be served. And so Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." That "in my name" is so important. You could drive a truck through that "in my name" because it's so huge. When you receive the helpless person, when you serve the helpless person, when you're hospitable to the helpless person, and you do so in Jesus' name, you receive more of Christ. You receive Jesus. We saw this, if you were here this morning, in Matthew's gospel earlier today. Jesus teaches that whoever serves one of the sick or the poor or the naked or the imprisoned, they're actually serving him. And they will be commended for that service to Jesus Christ, even if they didn't know that they were serving Jesus at that time. We need to serve. We need to help our brothers and sisters. Again, this isn't laying down the law. Some of you already do this quite well. You do it in unseen ways. And many of you do it even despite various physical hardships. But it is convicting to me. We all have needs, and at some point or another, we all need someone else's help. The old saying goes, no man is an island, no woman is an island, and if we are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, it should be not just our duty, but our joy to be able to help each other. And that's why it's so important that Jesus says that these things are done in his name. This isn't just doing good to all people, although that is important. Christians are to be servants, even of the public good. But there's a special obligation that each and every one of us has to our fellow believers and their families. That's why these things are to be done in his name. It's not about doing good deeds for everyone, but doing good in the name of God for the people of God. And in his name means it's the opposite of the blasphemy that we talked about before. If blasphemy is dishonoring the name of God, if it's acting in a way that's contrary to God while still trying to possess his name, his seal upon your life, then doing good for the body of Christ in the name of Christ, that's the opposite. It's lifting up God's name. And it's lifting him up in a way in which you receive more of him. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, you know you're a Presbyterian when there's a mention of children in the New Testament and you have to bring up baptism. And I feel like I have to right now, because that name is so important. Whoever receives one such child in my name. Who do we baptize into? It's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We do not deny that children are marked out for God and that we are to receive our own children as freely as we would receive an adult. And one who receives the child receives not just Jesus, but the one who sent Jesus. To receive Christ is to receive God. And when we help his brothers and sisters, we do both. We receive Christ and we receive God. So serve each other. Love each other. Get to know each other. The servant son loved you. But he didn't love you so that you could be a frozen ice sculpture of salvation. Okay, I'm frozen, so now I'm set. I'm saved. That's it. I don't need to do anything else now. No, he saved you. He loved you. He served you so that you could be melted by the love which Christ has for you. And therefore also love those whom Christ loves. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.